Many Catholics believe, particularly those who were in the habit of using the missal years ago, many Catholics believe that the use of the missal is to be taken advantage of during Mass. And I would suggest to you something different. The use of the missal is supposed to be and should be, for the laity who uses it, the best preparation for Mass. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that before Mass, the night before, or while you're coming to Mass or preparing, while you're in the chapel, open your missal and read the propers, and especially read the ordinary of the Mass. After many, many years of reading these propers over and over again, they should become part of you, almost memorized. You say, what am I supposed to memorize all the propers of the Mass? No. But I'll tell you something, after the years that I have offered Mass, these introits and epistles and gospels, I could say I almost know them by heart now. They read smoothly. They are a part of me. And that's the way they should be for you. It should be one smooth gesture, if we want, when you offer the Mass with the priest. Many times people use their missal in a slavish manner. That is to say, that their experience of assisting in Mass is nothing but a reading exercise, or better put, the recitation of vocal prayers. This often becomes an obstacle to people. The Mass is fundamentally an uplifting of the soul to Almighty God through the sacrificial act that is offered by our Lord through the instrumentality of his priests. That's what the Mass is. So it is fundamentally then contemplative, mystical. The missal is meant to be, particularly for those of you who have it and use it, it is meant to be a means by which you may more fully participate in the essence of the Mass. It is not necessary for you to read every word, as I read it, as part of the liturgical work or act. Your interior union with that act is sufficient for what is called today glibly active participation. Your active participation is found fundamentally in that. That is not to say that you are forbidden, therefore, to use your missal at Mass. But rather, you should use it when it is a help. I have the feeling that for a number of you, the missal becomes an obstacle to a more deep and a more rich participation, and you might say union, with the action of the liturgy. For example, there can be an experience that I have frequently. I will offer the Mass, you see, and read. For example, last Friday was that I offered a votive Mass of the Sacred Heart. So what did I do? I read the preface of the Sacred Heart, you see, as part of the Mass. There were particular words at that preface, you see, which were at that moment so striking that it carried me through the rest of the Mass. The words of the liturgy become then for you highlights, accents that gently draw the intellect, the mind, as it were, from distraction. That's what the Mass is supposed to be for you. There may be times when the Holy Spirit, who is not limited to the words on a page, will draw a soul away from the particular words to perhaps a more elevated form of prayer. Do not resist by feeling as if you must be faithful to the meaning of each particular word. That becomes, therefore, an obstacle to a more perfect grace and an invitation to a deeper intimacy with our Lord at any one given time, particularly at the liturgy. If you are moved, for example, to put down the missal, then put it down and pray contemplatively. It is necessary only to have one thought, one gesture of prayer made profoundly that is simple, which becomes in the end far more perfect and more like the prayer of our Lord, who does not pray with many particular thoughts. Our Lord prays with one thought that includes everything. If your prayer resembles that, it is far more perfect, more in union with our Lord's. It is not necessary, therefore, for each of you, or any of you, to be slavishly attached to the particular words of the missal. That is not what the missal is for, but especially so for each of you. Be, as it were, a free spirit, and allow the Holy Spirit to use that freedom to snatch you up at special moments. You see, sometimes the most precious graces of a Mass, of any soul, are given during Mass. Don't be impervious to them because of the fear of becoming more profound and the safeguard that is used by the missal. or particular special prayers. If, for example, you are moved simply to contemplate the crucifix during Mass, do so. Let the impact of the mysteries that are enacted and realized at Mass, let them penetrate you. Then your Mass, your participation, will be far more real. It is only important when you come right down to it, it is only important that I, as the priest, say the words and pronounce the liturgy correctly. That is what is essential. Simply by a priest reading the epistles and gospels at the Mass, and the orations and the introits and secrets and so on, by virtue of that act, those mysteries, those moments and events, the power of them, the grace of them, are brought down from our Lord's heart. They are made to live. It is important, therefore, for you to enter into them, or better put, to be well-prepared recipients of these mysteries. Often, if you are perhaps not as profoundly understanding, or perhaps if you live on a more superficial level, and consequently use that superficial understanding to be expressed by those words, what will happen, you see, is that the liturgy's mysteries will remain right here. They will not spill over because you are not receptive. Allow yourself to be open. Doesn't that sound awful to say? Especially nowadays when everybody is so concerned about personalism. And while we turn away from that type of people who like to impose themselves on our privacy, nonetheless, our Lord does not want you to be private with Him, particularly so during liturgical acts. Open up the soul, open up the spirit, and allow these moments to sink in, to lift you, to unite you with various aspects of the liturgy. Consequently, use the missal, but use it as it is meant to be used. And I would tell you this too. The more you become familiar with liturgical prayer, the more you become, by virtue of your good preparation of the missal, the more you become familiar and well-versed with the epistles and gospels as you hear them recited by me in Latin. You see, there are many cognates in Latin with English. Do you know what I mean by that? There are many Latin words that have similar sounds in English and mean the same things. And what happens, you see, by that, and also by virtue of the liturgical power of these words as they are recited in the context of the Mass and liturgical gesture, what happens is that you become familiar with them. They begin to sink in. So as you hear the priest reciting these words, you see, it's almost as if they become real for you. They're not just words in a book anymore. So that's what I want you to understand about the correct participation at Mass, at least in one phase of it. There are many other things to be said, but at least for now, learn this. And maybe it will help you to participate at Mass more fruitfully. It will become more enjoyable, more peaceful. You will look forward, as it were, to resting with the presence of God as it is made, as it were, vivid and alive for you at each of these Masses. Learn to rest with our Lord. Remember, heaven is an act of rest. We say, Requiem Aeternam, grant them eternal rest. Heaven is like a foreshadowing of it. You should love to be at Mass because of the peace and the rest that it imposes upon you, that is offered to you. And if you're busy about turning pages, you see, and all his little words, and make them to be obstacles, the last thing you're going to do is be at rest. You're going to be busy turning pages. That's what you're going to do, see. And saying all the words correctly, following at each moment. If I go ahead of you at Mass, that's not important. It is only necessary that you know that we are at the moment of the offertory. Perhaps you need only say one prayer that I say, liturgically, with me, at the altar. One prayer is sufficient for our Lord, the Holy Spirit, you see, to use to bring you up to a very high level of perfection, a very high level of intimacy and union and prayer at Mass. It is not even necessary to say any words, simply to appreciate or to, as it were, be imposed upon by these mysteries, by that moment, and to unite yourself at that particular instant with what the priest is doing, offering himself, you and our Lord together, to our Heavenly Father. That's participation at Mass. Then you receive its fruit. And our Lord has secret messages to tell you, directions to move you, impulses to inspire you. and they will take root, they will take effect, if you have the dispositions I am suggesting to you. You will see. Just trust what I'm telling you, and try it. Try it at this Mass. I have the feeling you will see a profound difference. You will be able to sense God's living presence at the Mass, at this Mass. You know what they say? Try it, you'll like it. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. James' epistle. Beloved, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and presently he forgets what kind of man he is. But he who has looked carefully into the perfect law of liberty and has remained in it, not becoming a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, shall be blessed in his deed. And if anyone thinks himself to be religious, not restraining his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, that man's religion is vain. Religion pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to give aid to orphans and widows in their tribulations, and to keep oneself unspotted from this world. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 16, verses 23 to 30. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "Amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto you have not asked anything in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in parables. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in parables, but will speak to you plainly of the Father. In that day you shall ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "Behold, now thou speakest plainly, and utterest no parable. Now we know that thou knowest all things, and dost not need that anyone should question thee. For this reason we believe that thou camest forth from God." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Last week I think I brought you all to the brink of despair because I talked so lengthily about Marxism and about the Feast of St. Joseph. And this Sunday I thought, after the words of this epistle, you see, "And if anyone thinks himself to be religious and not restraining his tongue, his religion is vain." So I will seek to restrain my tongue a little bit, especially those of you, I notice most of you are at this Mass, were at the same Mass, same time last week. Well, I talked longer at the first Mass today, but today I won't talk as long with you. I won't tell you what I told the people about this Gospel, see, explaining what our Lord meant to these apostles about not speaking in parables anymore. Well, God knows we have to say something about mothers, don't we? Today is a secular holiday honoring mothers. It's called Mother's Day. And just as I told you last week, it is only right that we should baptize a day like this, I suppose, just as the Church has baptized May Day, or baptized the Pantheon, that church that I told you about last week, was given to the Christians in the early centuries. In fact, it was given to the Christians in the 7th century. We should, I suppose, baptize this day. How do we do it? Well, first of all, I think maybe we should tell you is the importance not only of honoring mothers because of their cooperation in God's creative act, I have the feeling that many people don't know why they should honor mothers. Maybe I can give you the best reason. The best reason we should honor mothers is because they have cooperated with Almighty God in the creation of the human person. By providing as an instrumental cause, as the matter, the recipient of human personality, of human identity, as it is found particularly in the human soul. That's what mothers do. Cardinal Mazzenti put it this way: they share in God's creative act. They have the similar, analogous powers that God has when He creates. That's what mothers do. They provide the ground for God to create out of nothing a human soul destined to live forever, an immortal substance, independent, sufficient in itself, in the order of itself, but dependent in what we call the order of specification on the body to make this entity a human person, a human being. And God infuses this substance, this force, as it were, life force, with powers of intellection and volition, of rational memory, and so on, into this material substance, material stuff, as it were, and there is the human being there. So that we are literally created out of nothing by God through our souls, and the matter for the human person is provided by the mother. So the mother cooperates with God. And that is the reason why we honor motherhood. It is a great and lofty and noble vocation, one that reflects something of what God Himself does. It reminds us a little bit of the triune life, of God Himself begetting the Son by an eternal thought of Himself. Mothers share, at least, or reflect that order of supernature that goes on in a most hidden and an invisible and a silent way. That's the fundamental dignity of motherhood. And then, as well, we remind all of you, because each one of you has a mother, not only to honor mothers for that, but also to commend them to Almighty God, and to pray for their fidelity to their vocation. And particularly, should you have recourse to the mercy of heaven on mothers who have died. There are many mothers, many of you perhaps have mothers, who are no longer living, and who perhaps need your intercessory prayers, your suffrages, your good works, to bestow on them an act of gratitude for all that they have given you, for the gift of life that they have been instrumental in providing you. That is what you owe them on a day like this, I think. Perhaps at this Mass, when the priest commemorates the dead, remember to pray for mothers. Especially today, I think, when the vocation of motherhood is not only misunderstood, but particularly is it sinned against. How many mothers there are who no longer wish to fulfill their vocation, who believe that their vocation somehow, their fulfillment, is realized outside of their home, to develop their inner needs, as it were, their personalities, their talents. And the fact is that their personality is developed and perfected in the fulfillment of their duty. And their duty and their vocation, that concept of motherhood, is higher and greater than any one single mother. You know, we become more perfect to the extent that we strive and seek to unite ourselves with that which is greater than us. Mothers have that opportunity by striving after the perfection of what motherhood is all about. They become greater, as it were, and perfect and fulfill their personalities. They become happy by living after what is greater than them. That's part of why I think this vocation of motherhood, part of what is expected of us, or expected, I should say, of mothers. It's not often that I talk very much on Mother's Day about the greatest of all mothers. Maybe I should tell you a little bit about that today. About what makes the mother of all men our mother. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? The Blessed Virgin Mary. Centuries of Christians have never tired of honoring the Blessed Virgin Mary under the title of Mother. Not only Mother of God, Mother of men. I referred a little bit to it with our meeting with the ladies a few days ago when I spoke about her queenship. Maybe today, and by the way, this month of May is dedicated to the Blessed Virgin as Queen of the May. Queen of the universe. But you know, all of the prerogatives of the Blessed Virgin Mary, all of her privileges, all of the honors that have been bestowed upon her, are all dependent on one fundamental gift that was given to her that elevates this woman higher even than the priesthood. And there is no vocation and no dignity in this world that is greater than the priesthood. It is a vocation that owes its creation not to man, but to God himself. It is God who created the priesthood. And the dignity of the Blessed Virgin Mary goes higher even than that. Did you know that? Even though Our Lady was not a priest, her dignity transcends and surpasses even the dignity and the greatness of any priest, the greatest of all of them, save our Lord himself. Why? Because it is a greater thing to be the Mother of God than to be anything else. The reason is because the dignity of what we call the divine maternity approaches divinity itself. It enters in a manner of speaking, to the doors of what we call the hypostatic order. That order in which God himself, the second person, acts and assumes to himself humanity. It is Our Lady who cooperated in that very act, the act of infinite merit and value. She has intimately involved in it. And every prerogative and every gift that is given to her stems right from that. It is by virtue of her divine maternity, and also by virtue of something else that I want to tell you, that makes her called by Christians of all ages Mother of Men. Do not think that Our Lady was given the title Mother of God, and we know all about that by virtue of the Feast of the Annunciation and the Feast of the Divine Maternity, the Feast of Christmas, and even New Year's Day. The Church repeatedly in her feasts recalls that Our Lady is Mother of God. A great, great title. Mother of God. But do not think that this title is only meant to refer her to God alone. But I would suggest to you something else. And that is that when our Lord destined this woman to be his mother, he also included in that act of predestination, if we could call it that, of making her his mother, he destined her for something in the future. She was to be fruitful, not only with God, but also with men. How? We say that Our Lady gave birth to God miraculously, and I explained that to you on the Feast of the Resurrection and all around it, and painlessly. That's what we say. So that she gave birth to our Lord in a mystic manner and without any discomfort. It is only right. Pain comes from sin. And our Lord had no sin in him. Consequently, it was only fitting that he should not cause pain. The first act, and by the way, our Lord always included his mother in every act, the first act of our Lord after he was born was to be placed in the lap of his mother. Curious, isn't it? That when he died, the first act that took place on his dead body was to be placed in the lap of his mother. She was included in everything, and was included not only as, you might say, a victim of circumstances, but she was included voluntarily, not only on the part of our Lord, but also on her own part. She willed to be a part of every one of his mysteries. She intended it, understood it, desired it, and united herself most intimately, more so than we will ever begin to imagine. Not even in heaven will we be able to penetrate the union of Mary with Jesus in every one of his acts. They are literally one, fused together. And so the Servite Fathers, who composed that beautiful novena in honor of Our Lady of Sorrows, say that there was one altar on the cross and two hearts immolated on it, the heart of Jesus and the heart of Mary. In what can we say constitutes Our Lady's maternity of all men? It is rooted in the divine maternity, but it is fulfilled, realized at another moment in time, the moment of Calvary. Because there, you see, in the act of our Lord's offering of himself to God, our Heavenly Father, and that act in which he won infinite grace, superabundant merit that was locked up inside of his dead body and was released at the moment of the resurrection, at that moment, every single act and merit and reward and degree of divine life that was brought down to earth by virtue of this death that ascended up, the Blessed Virgin Mary also accomplished. She did everything our Lord did. And so we speak of her as co-redeeming. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus and by the tears of the Blessed Virgin. She was one with him. And it is by virtue of that, that divine life was locked up in our Lord and released from his heart. And where did it go first? Into the body and into the womb of the Blessed Virgin. She was, through the cross, impregnated with divine life, not in a painless way, but in a most invisible manner, in a mystic way, in a painful, tormenting way. She received the gift of life, life that was meant to spill out into the world. That's what constitutes a mother, isn't it? That she receives life and gives it forth from her body. And that's precisely what happened to Our Lady on the cross, next to the cross, rather. She received divine life inside of her by her own merits, subordinate and cooperative with our Lord's. And our Lord, who received the superabundance, released it into her. And there, to this day, is not one grace, not one benefit or merit, even from the sacraments, even from the Mass, that does not pass first through the body, through the womb of the Blessed Virgin. And so she became mother of all men, because she imparts life to them, even in baptism. It is she who is the instrument of the giving of divine life from God our Father, through our Lord, passing as an instrument to the Blessed Virgin. We speak of Christ as the head of the body. Where is the Blessed Virgin? We might call her the neck. Everything passes through her, as it were, from the spinal column. She is the vertebra of the spine. We could look at her that way. She is therefore true and real and in a way physical mother of us all, because grace comes to us in a way physically. She is therefore our mother. And each one of you who are mothers, bear a reflection of this divine maternity and this adoptive supernatural motherhood that is given to the Blessed Virgin for us. When our Lord said, and when did it happen? I can give you the exact moment. When our Lord was crucified, he said to her, "Woman," as if to take her from himself, and pointing to St. John, indicating him and all of us, "There is your son." And our Lord's words, which are like sacraments, created in the heart and in the bosom of the Blessed Virgin a maternal affection for each of us, born of pain and great anguish, reflective perhaps in the pains of childbirth that every mother goes through. And maybe those of you who are mothers and expecting children and having them and so on, maybe you might have recourse to the Blessed Virgin. Because you see, it is she who gave birth in a way painlessly and also with great anguish and pain. And she perhaps has greater understanding, because she gave birth not just to one or two children, but by virtue of that life that was poured into her, gave birth to all of us, who especially who are baptized, with great pain, experiencing far more travail and anguish than any mother has ever experienced in her own childbirth. Think of it. That is why she is called, above all titles, in her titles of queen, Queen of Martyrs. No one has experienced the pain. It is said by St. Alphonsus, were it not for a miracle of grace, Our Lady would have died of pain witnessing the passion of the Savior. That is why Our Lady is called Mother of Men. And of all of her titles of motherhood, there is one that appeals to me the most. It is what we might call the title Mother of Mercy. Why do we call Our Lady Mother of Mercy? There is a difference, you know, between mercy and pity. Pity is a sentiment. It is an emotion. It exists, first of all, in the brain, but it's felt right here, you see. Pity is a feeling of sympathy. I say a feeling, a sentiment. It is that feeling whereby we sympathize and almost empathize with the pains of other people. We almost experience them. That's pity. But pity also has a certain fear quality to it, a certain timidity. Pity is, in a way, self-oriented, because upon looking upon the pains of others, we're grateful we don't have them, we shun them. What an awful thing to have that happen. I have pity. And that's the reason why people who are handicapped and people who are suffering do not want pity. Because pity makes you turn away from the suffering. That's what pity does. But mercy. Mercy is a quality that exists not in the feelings. Mercy is a quality that exists in the will. It exists in the soul. It is the quality of the great, of the noble. It is a quality of the good. Mercy is that quality which makes a man lift up the miserable, the wretched, the suffering. Lifts them up and makes them like himself. That's mercy. And above all things, Our Lady is Mother of Mercy. Because you see, she distributes life and consequently pardon and lifts us up out of the state of being wretched and unhappy. So that our joy, as this gospel says, may be made full. That is the gift of Mother of Mercy. And it is through that title that she is called Refuge of Sinners, Comforter of the Afflicted, Help of Christians, Health of the Sick. My favorite title of all is Refuge of Sinners, and Comforter of the Afflicted. Because you see, it is through these acts of generosity and goodness that our Blessed Mother consoles those who are tried, heals them, particularly those who are afflicted with temptations, who are victims of ignorance and blindness and malice. It is she who consoles the sorrowing, gives them consolation and courage, confidence, just as she gave the early church, and particularly maybe someone like Saint Stephen, who died in the arms of the Blessed Virgin, as tradition tells us. There's no doubt but that she spoke to him of the rewards that were in store for him, moving him on to courage, to persevere in his death. That's what Our Lady does, is Refuge of Sinners. And you know, of all the titles that is given, those who are afflicted with a bad conscience, those who are bothered maybe by the temptations that well up, by having sinned and lost grace, when they are afraid of God's wrath and punishments, they can always feel protected, encouraged to go to the sacraments by Our Lady as Mother of Men and Refuge of Sinners. When I was a youngster, and I've mentioned this to you, I grew up with a picture that you see here, a Lady of Perpetual Help. Mother, as I was a youngster, we used to call her Mother of Perpetual Help. And there was one picture, the icon, like this you see in my bedroom, and one in my parents, and I remember when my mother would clean, see, and she'd go to her room, close the door, I knew to pray to Our Lady of Perpetual Help. And my family was always told me, if you're a priest today, it's due to Our Lady of Perpetual Help. She's the one who brought you to the priesthood. I don't know if you know the story of Our Lady of Perpetual Help, but some of you may. I may have told it to you. Let me tell you what the legend is. It is believed to be a miraculous picture. It is said that it was never painted by any man, that it comes right from heaven. And it was given somehow to the island of Crete. And the story or the legend goes like this, that when Our Lady, and you can see the what is depicted here, when Our Lady lived in Nazareth with the Holy Child and Saint Joseph, one day it said that our Lord was out as a child playing. And there appeared to him the two angels that you see in the picture. One is Saint Gabriel, and the other is Saint Michael. And these two angels presented our Lord with the instruments of the Passion, just as you see them there. The cross, and the nails, and the scourge, and the lance, and the crown of thorns. And they spoke to him of the torments and sufferings that were awaiting him. And the story continues that when our Lord as a child heard this, that his emotions were greatly affected. And out of fear of what was in store, he ran away from the angels and ran back to his home, and there fell into the arms of his mother. And as he was weeping, she held him and embraced him and comforted him. But the central part of the legend comes now. Because as it goes, as our Lord was running, why, one of his sandals became loose. And it was about to fall off. And the picture shows the Christ child, you see, with one sandal on his foot, and the other one falling off, held on only by one little sandal strap. And the point of this story is that we are the sandal. And the lesson is that if we, through perhaps the consenting to temptations, are about to fall from the source of grace, and held on by God's mercy only by a single sandal strap, about to fall off, make sure that if you fall, you always fall in the lap of the Blessed Virgin. Because you see, she, like a good mother, will take the sandal and place it back on the foot and tie it up nice and strong so it won't come off again. And that's the meaning of the story of our Mother of Perpetual Help. She is the one who helps us in grace and restores us to mercy. One last thing. When I was a young boy in the seminary, I found a little prayer card which I fell into my hands through, I don't know how, a source, and it encouraged me a great deal because it was a prayer in honor of our Mother of Grace, Our Lady of Grace. And I found it to be a source of great consolation. In fact, when I was in the seminary, I said it every single day because it reminded me of the help that Our Lady gives those who ask, that great maternal affection. And I can say of all of the prayers I used to recite, preparing me for the priesthood, this one helped me the most. I would say perhaps that through the help of the Blessed Virgin, that it was she, through this prayer, that carried me through all of the trials and preparations and doubts and anxieties, everything that a young man goes through before he finally reaches the altar. It goes like this. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Hail, hope of the needy, mother of those who no longer possess a mother. Mary, when my broken heart moans and is filled with sorrow, when my soul is enveloped in sadness and fear, when the wind of temptation blows, when stormy passions break loose in my soul, when my sins have closed the gates of heaven against me and robbed me of the friendship of my God, in this hour of tribulation and anguish, to whom should I have recourse but to thee, Blessed Mary, consoler of the afflicted and refuge of sinners? Come, Mary, come with thy constant sweetness. Come to visit me in my sorrow. Come to raise my courage, to bring me the grace of Jesus. May God bless you.